Good morning again. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you, Doug, for not sharing any of those stories. I'm blessed to be home. This is home to me. I didn't necessarily grow up here all of my life, but once I came to college and Mom and Dad followed me to college because Mom just couldn't handle it, me going away from home. Then I had the opportunity to worship here for all 4 years of my college career and was blessed by your patience and allowing me to be one of the student songwriters junior and senior years. And I'll tell you, I really learned a lot about song leading both from this congregation and through that experience. And I thank you for that and have always been blessed by that time. I'm thankful to be here this morning. This is home when I consider whether it's been, like Doug was saying, at Lawrenceburg or Chapel Hill for 11 years, now in Columbia. When I'm making the drive back to West Tennessee, this is what feels like home to me. And so I'm just thankful to be here. This morning, we want to continue talking about and continue our study about the family, so to speak. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Rudyard Kipling once wrote about is all of us are we, and everyone else is they. And I want that to be conveyed in our idea this morning that as God's family, we are a unit. We strive together, we work together, we live together, we laugh and we cry together, and we all are going prayerfully, hopefully, strivingly to the same place together. I've never looked at Hebrews chapter 12 before as an overall picture of God's family. But I was challenged by it as I was preparing for this lesson. Things that we can learn as God's family and things that I think we can learn together this morning. The fact is that there are no greater bonds on earth than those defined as family. Have you ever thought about that? That the greatest relationships that we have on earth with one another is that of family. Whether it be a husband or wife relationship or a parent-child relationship. And I think it's interesting then that God would use those relationships to help define His relationship with us. Not coincidence, but very purposefully. This morning we're going to look at those relationships. At 1 o'clock we're going to look at those relationships a little bit more as far as a practical aspect goes. But this morning I want us to dive in to Hebrews chapter 12. Will you read along with me, please? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think it's interesting as we look at this passage that obviously we see the relationship between God the Father and His children. But I think I also see, and I want us to be challenged with this morning, the relationship that we have with one another as God's family as we think about homecoming this morning. So let's just dive right in. In verse 1, where the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance." And he goes on in verse 1. We'll get to the rest of that in a minute. But I want you to think about this as we jump in, that first of all, as a family, we must be invested with one another. The picture that we see here is a really neat picture. It's actually a picture of martyrdom, but as martyrs, those who have gone on before, and we'll talk about the preceding chapter here in just a moment, there's a really neat picture as we look at this passage in which we actually have fans surrounding us. I want you to think about what it was like. Maybe if you played sports growing up, you would be out there on the ball court or you'd be on the ball field and your parents would be in the stands and you could always hear your mother, right? You could hear them, you know. You could always hear your father. If he was getting on to you, you knew it. If your mother was mad at the refs, you knew it because you were her baby and she was taking up for you. Well, what's going on here in this first verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is this type of arena event in which those of us who are still competing, those of us who are still running, those of us who are still striving are surrounded by, as he says, a cloud of witnesses. And I want us to think first that we must be invested. In other words, the picture here is a group of people who are invested in what is going on right now, this very moment, in the lives of God's people. Now remember, I mentioned earlier, for a brief moment, the idea of martyrdom. I want you to back up with me into Hebrews chapter 11 so we can understand a little bit more of what's going on. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you know what this chapter is called, right? It's called the faith chapter, okay? Or the heroes of faith chapter. Oftentimes we pay attention to Adam and Abraham, and we pay attention to those men and women who are named at the first part of chapter 11. And sometimes we overlook the last part of chapter 11. And that's where I want to pick up in verse 32, not forgetting the others, but keying in on what's going on here. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." These are the stories that we love to talk about, aren't they? The ones that we open up to the Old Testament, we are enamored by the power of God that played out in the lives of these individuals. But the Hebrew writer doesn't stop there. Look at what he says next. "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in any order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wanderings in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." It's really easy for us to talk about the conquerings, the feats of strength and the feats of God's power in the Old Testament as we see them. And it's very easy for us to overlook the tragedies that martyrs have undertaken in this world. And so sometimes what we tend to do is we tend to prop up those victories that we see in the Old Testament. We forget about the victories of martyrdom. Yes, there's tragedy in all these things that the Hebrew writer is talking about, and the fact that people were sawn in two, the fact that they were burned at the stake or torn apart by lions or by the soldiers that would torture them. But then the Hebrew writer goes on to say in verse 39, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect." The Hebrew writer doesn't want us to forget that there's also victory in martyrdom, in the fact that these people have already gone. So now back to chapter 12, verse 1. It's almost as though the Hebrew writer has sort of personified martyrdom, so to speak. Not that these people are able or have the capability to look down on us as though we are in an arena, but it's almost as though the martyrdom is personified in such a way that we are encouraged by the examples of the lives lived before us. That it's these lives that spur us on to good works, that continue to cause us to want to be diligent and encourage us to push forward and to live the life that God has called us to live. We must be invested as God's family. It is a family that is both encouraged by the cloud of witnesses that has gone on before, but it is also a family that ought to be encouraging towards one another. Obviously, if we're talking about the great cloud of witnesses, we're talking about, in this context, those who have gone on before. But aren't you encouraged by the people that surround you this morning? Why is it that we come home on a day called homecoming? Why is it that we gather together every first day of the week and even three times that day when you talk about Bible class and worship the evening? Why is it that we come together on Wednesday nights? It's because we're encouraged and strengthened by the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us even now. We are invested as a family because we are both encouraged by and encouraging to those around us. On May 1st, 1991, Ricky Henderson, many of you remember Ricky Henderson or grew up watching him. That's kind of when I got into collecting baseball cards, and that was kind of a short-lived feat in my life. I really just like the baseball, the bubble gum and the baseball packs. But in 1991, Ricky Henderson set the record. He actually beat out Lou Brock. Many of you know him as a longtime St. Louis Cardinals player. He beat out Lou Brock with the 939th stolen base for the all-time leading record in Major League Baseball. But here's what's interesting. On that day, May 1st, 1991, when 40,000 fans were on hand in the Oakland Stadium for Ricky Henderson to tie and then break the record, there was one man who was there that was most important, or at least seemingly most important to Ricky Henderson, and that was Lou Brock himself. Lou had left baseball in 1979, but he had continued to follow Ricky Henderson's career and was excited about his success. And when he knew that Ricky would break his record on that day, he said, "I'll be there. Do you think I'm going to miss it now?" Ricky did in 12 years what took me 19 years to achieve. He's amazing. And Ricky Henderson would go on to play for another 12 years, not retiring until 2003, with the all-time leading record, which still stands today at 1,406 stolen bases. What are you able to accomplish because you have people around you who are not only encouraging you, but are invested in your well-being, invested in your life lived as a Christian? We all know what it's like to be encouraged. We love to be encouraged. Would you agree? When somebody comes up and tells you, "Well, job, you've done a great job," it builds us up, it lifts us up inside. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And it's not that we're all about the praise. But let me just say this. It's okay to want to be praised, is it not? What are we looking for on the day of judgment when we want God to look at us and say, "Well done, what? Good and faithful servant." We desire God's praise. It's an inherent characteristic of a child to parent in that relationship. We want to be praised. And so we need to be invested in one another's lives, praising each other, lifting each other up. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, when the writer is talking about us being surrounded as a great cloud of witnesses, and then when you back up into verse 40, and you see that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, it's almost as though they are sitting there encouraging us, looking forward to seeing what we will do, because they can't wait for us to be there with them. As David was leading singing, I love coming back to this church and singing with you, because this is such a beautifully singing church. I love the song "Beautiful Lamb," and had never heard it sung split out with the parts. Absolutely beautiful. But then when we sang the song, and I just went blank on the name, but the Heaven song, Going home. I just completely went blank on that song. That's it. No, the one before that. That's it, right there. Home of the Soul. Love that song, and here's what it makes me think about. We had a man, one of the deacons of the church at Chapel Hill for a long, long time. His name was Mike Johnson. And Mike was one of those guys that had never been formally or officially trained in song leading. Didn't know how to use his hand and do all those beats and all that kind of thing. But I tell you what, every time he would get up to lead singing, man, he would belt it out to the top of his lungs. Mike loved that song. And he would lead that song about every other week or so. And it became known as Mike's song. Well, later, Mike died of lung cancer. And it was very painful for him. But anytime he would show up at church and one of us would lead that song, he would sing it. Or anytime he felt well enough, he would get up in the pulpit and he would lead that song, Home of the Soul. And so as we were sitting there thinking about that or singing that song, I couldn't help but think about Mike and the fact that it reminds me of exactly what's going on here. That there are men and women who have meant so much to us in our lives, who have gone on before us, but who are waiting for us to get there. And that ought to encourage us in our lives, should it not? The fact that there are people who have done what we're doing and who are waiting on us to finish that. And so we move on to number two. As God's family, we must be committed. We continue in verse 1 and it says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Some of your translations there may say, "Let us lay aside every weight." Let us lay aside everything that weighs us down or entangles us. It's interesting to me, the first time that I ever held a runner's baton in my hand. Have you ever held one of those? It is one of the lightest pieces of metal that you will ever pick up. Why? Well, you don't want to be carrying weight when you're running, do you? You want to be able to hand something off, the baton off to the next person, not slow them down. And if you're going to run, whether you're the starting sprinter or the guy that's going to finish, you don't want to be running with weight. But I want you to think about how sometimes we view our spiritual lives, our Christianity. We say that we're going to run a race for the Lord, but then we continue to get caught up in the world. We say that we're going to set aside all of these things, and we talk about repentance and confession and baptism, and on that day, you remember what it felt like to be baptized, right, when you came up out of the water? How many of you felt, whether you were or not, felt about 300 pounds lighter? I mean, you feel it, don't you? You come up out of that water and you are energized, you are rejuvenated, you are renewed to walk as God's new creation. But what tends to happen is, in our commitment, we still seem to every once in a while turn around and pick up those things that weighed us down all those years before. We get distracted and we get carried away by our desires and our wishes and we pick them right back up again. And all of a sudden, the race that we were running when we were free in the law of liberty in Christ, the race that we were running and running full steam ahead with nothing slowing us down has all of a sudden turned into a jog, or then into a fast walk, or then into a slowed walk, or maybe even into a trudgery, depending on the things that we are trying to carry with us. We must be committed to the race that we are running. We must not continue to turn around and pick up those weights that hold us back or those sins that ensnare us. I think about Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn over there with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. You know, if you think about what we've already talked about, our investment in one another and now the commitment to living the race, sometimes we remember the investment and the encouragement in others and we forget about our own commitment. But look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." In other words, be invested in those people around you. Pay attention to what they're going through. Help them. But, and bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. But look at what he says in verse 3. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and they will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. What's he saying? Yes, be invested in other people. Encourage other people, but also pay attention to your own life. Be invested in your own, or be committed in your own life. You know, it's interesting about the fact in Hebrews chapter 1 where he says, let us lay aside and let us cast off. It implies that we make that choice, don't we? It's our choice as to whether or not we're going to continue to pick up those things that weigh us down or easily ensnare us. And it's our choice as to whether or not we're going to cast them off. Make the choice to be committed to Christ and not to fall behind in the race that you are running. Laying aside implies that we have the choice to cast it off, and you can never be burdened by what you refuse to carry. Be committed to Christ. Number three, we must be focused. We move down to verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He says, fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and the perfecter or finisher. One translation I even found said he is the goal of our faith. When you think about the family that we are in this room, that we are internationally, all over this world as God's people, I want you to think about the fact that we are all striving for the same goal. You want to talk about a unified focus. You think about heaven. You think about what Jesus laid before us to walk. And why is it that he says Jesus is the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith? Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, he literally wrote the script for how we are supposed to live our lives in faithfulness to God. And not only that, I want you to think about where he is seated at now, at the right hand of God in heaven. Where do you want to be? In heaven. Live like Christ and realize that because you are living like Christ, one of these days you will achieve this goal. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 with me. Colossians chapter 3. I'm actually going to begin reading in verses 1 through 4 as we think about our focus on this goal, on what is set before us, on what God or what Christ has laid out before us. And look at what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is your focus? Is it set on Christ? Or are you still distracted by the worldly things? Now I think this verse number 4 is where all of this comes into play. This is where it's all wrapped up. When he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Why is it that when we talk about focus, we always have to talk about distraction as well? It's because as people, as human beings, we are so easily taken away from the task at hand. I'm one of the worst at those, okay? I can start on a project, literally. Let's say my project is to straighten or organize everything in my toolbox in the garage. The next thing you know, I'm out doing something in the backyard and have no idea how I got there. Why? Because I didn't stay focused on the task at hand. Why is it that we are often so distracted from our spiritual lives, from our faith, and taken away from the task at hand? Well, I think it all boils down to verse 4 when he says, when Christ, who is our life? I want us to be challenged by this simple question as we think about this focus. Is Christ your life? I used to teach teenagers, and I've quit teaching teenagers to place Jesus as number one in their lives. Because it hit me one day. If all I'm trying to do is place Jesus first in my life, then all I've done is set him up as a trophy on a trophy shelf. As long as he's first, and then when I'm done with him first, I can move on to number 2, 3, and 4. I can move on to family or school or job or friends or sports. but Jesus is first. No, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? Jesus doesn't want to be first place in our lives. He wants to be our lives. And there's a huge difference there, isn't there? Talk to teenagers about that and help them understand that it's not about just setting Jesus up as a trophy in a trophy case. He's first place. He was the best thing we ever did. No, He is what life is all about. When Christ, who is our life, and He is a part of everything that we do, whether it is sports or school or career or family, whatever it is, now all of a sudden we are focused on the life that God has called us to live. We're not distracted because Jesus is a part of everything. In every direction we look, Jesus is there and we are trying to live like Him. We are not distracted, nor are we distracted by our suffering. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Not only does he talk about Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, but look at the description that he talks about Jesus. He talks about Jesus as the one who endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "Consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Why does he do this? I think to help us understand what focus is all about. In ninth grade Bible at CA, I get to teach two classes at the first part of the day, and we just finished our semester talking about the passion, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was interesting to go back through and then to talk with these ninth graders and to hear them say, you know what you realize is that in the midst of everything, when Jesus was praying in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. When Jesus is betrayed by Judas, when Jesus is denied by Peter, when Jesus is being slapped in the face and spit upon and beat, when he's being lashed and scourged, when he's being nailed to the cross, the one thing that stands out in all of this is that his focus was so intentionally undistracted. He did not take his eyes off of us. Pay attention to that. Because in the garden when he says, "Let your cup pass from me," the very next thing he says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He sets Jesus up as the author and the perfecter of our faith and then illustrates it by saying, it didn't matter what Jesus was going to go through. He had a task to accomplish and he was not going to leave this earth until that task was accomplished. But we often ask, when it comes to suffering, why? Why do we have to deal with this? And this takes us on into verse 4. Jesus dealt with suffering. We kind of get it, don't we? That was the only way for Jesus to bring salvation to the world, was that through His suffering we could have life. But why do I have to suffer? Why is it that God has called me to live the life of faithfulness and yet I have to suffer? And every one of us could ask that question as a family. Sometimes we go through things. There's a reason that in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul would say, weep with those who weep, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, because sometimes things are great and other times things are really bad. Why? Why do we have to go through those things? Well, we enter into a new discussion or a different portion of the discussion when we get to verse 4. Where the writer says, "You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." In other words, you're not having to deal with what Jesus dealt with, but so don't forget what this race is all about. And yet we ask the question, why? Why do we have to suffer? Why is it that as we are making it through this life of faithfulness that we have to go through things that are so difficult? And here's something that I learned sitting in Dr. Leib's class so many years ago, early on. You may never know the answers to the reasons to the question why. You may never have an idea. But I do know this, that when we read verse 5, the part where he brings in an Old Testament passage and says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives." I may not know why I'm going through something in particular, but I can know that at least this much, that God may be allowing me to go through it for what will take place on the other side. We can know that God at least allows our discipline, whether or not we know what it's all about, whether or not we know it's a consequence of our sin, whether or not we know that Satan is trying us, or whether or not it is God's discipline, whatever the case may be, God is at least allowing it because of what He wants the outcome to be. And I want you to go down to verse 11. This is where we see the outcome. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. How many of us would say amen to that? That almost seems to be an understatement, right? Suffering is not enjoyable. Suffering is not something we look forward to, and yet look at what he says. But for those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is a Father who allows our suffering to the point that we must be disciplined because of what He wants the outcome to be. That once we have made our way through these trying situations, once we have walked through the valleys of the shadow of death, we become a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so then it makes you think about all the things that you are able to do or endure when you know what the outcome is. For those of you who are runners, why do you put yourself through all that torture? And I don't mean that lightly. I can't stand running. It is torture, okay? For those of you who've played sports, maybe in high school, and you remember the torture weeks that your coaches would put you through, why did you do that? Because of the victory that was the outcome, or at least you hoped was the outcome in those arenas. The difference in those arenas and the arena of our Christian faith is the fact that we don't have to wonder whether or not we're going to beat an opponent, whether or not we're going to run faster than the person next to us. The difference is the fact that we know there is victory, right? We know that God brings us through. We know that He gives us outcome. And when we know the outcome, this will oftentimes determine our behavior. We are more inclined to persevere when we know the prize. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be made known in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's what it's all about. God allows us to go through discipline because of the outcome on the other side. We must be disciplined by a God who is our Father and who knows best what we need. We'll talk about that more in the 1 o'clock hour. And finally, we must be united. At this point, I want us to go on to verse 12. We'll pick up the rest of that passage at 1 o'clock. In verse 12, he says simply this, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound with such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I want you to think back to what the Hebrew writer is talking about. When the Israelites were camped around the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone away for 40 days to receive the commandments of God, and the people were absolutely terrified. They were commanded not to touch the mountain because they would die if they touched it. And yet, here's what the Hebrew writer says. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. In other words, he's saying, you're not standing at the foot of Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai, waiting for God to do something. You're not standing for the promise of Canaan as the promised land. You're now standing at the base of Zion, waiting for the promised land, which is eternal life. To the general assembly, verse 23, in church, and the firstborn and who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In other words, what he's saying is, you've all come together, we have all come together, standing at the base of Mount Zion, waiting for the day that we enter into eternal life. And what does he say? Be unified in this. Pay attention to one another in this. Again, when you back up to verses 12, strengthen the hands that are weak. Make straight the paths for your feet. Pursue peace. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. When you think back to the fact that we talked about being invested in one another's lives, we are invested in such a way that as a unified body, we are moving together. Not trampling over, not casting aside, not pushing away, but we are moving together towards the base of Mount Zion so that one day we may see God face to face and inherit eternal life. And did you hear what he said? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. It's this grace of God in which we extend the invitation every Lord's Day, every time we're together. It's the grace of God that has allowed Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead so that we could have salvation and be saved and to walk in a newness of life, knowing that eternal life is waiting for us. As a family, we must be invested, we must be committed, we must be focused, disciplined, and we must be united as we move towards heaven. And so as a body, as a family this morning, we want to encourage you to pay attention to the grace of God. Do you need to respond to it this morning? Do you need to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away so that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse you and that you would receive His promise of eternal life? Do you need the prayers of the church? The Lord is waiting with His arms open and extended. Grace for you as we stand and sing together. Amen.